Witten, and he will be preaching for us at that conference. So, men, encourage you just to come out and hear him. Again, Paul mentioned that this evening, the next weeks to come, I'm going to be introducing you to men like Chase Witten, Micah Hendry, Ben Everson, others that have a part in the crusade, these different evangelists that are coming in. And just to give you, mine eye affecteth my heart, and sometimes our ears affect our heart as well. So to see these people and to hear them preach, to give you just a little bit greater desire. It is now coming up quick. We're just about to the month of September, and then 2 months past that, we'll be in the midst of the crusade. And I appreciate those who have already said we're willing to serve, we're willing to work during that week. I've had several people mention that, so there are other opportunities that are going to be involved in that. So I'll approach some of you, ask for your help in certain areas during that crusade as well. But it's going to be a great time, exciting time, and I trust that you will commit yourself for that entire week to just set as much of that time aside. I know some of you have essential work. You may not be able to come to every service, but if you can, certainly do that as well. So be in prayer. I'll ask again that you be in daily prayer for the crusade. Call those men out by name. We've provided a prayer list downstairs for you to pray in specific ways about the crusade. But you are a vital piece of this. Every member of this church, a vital piece of this. So we want you to be as involved as you can. You'll find upstairs and in the lower foyer these special invitations. These are not necessarily for the unsaved, but for people that maybe fellow Christians, maybe you have someone goes down the road to Fellowship Bible Church or up to Simpson Creek. We want people to come. We want Christians to come, be part of this. The first 2 to 3 nights of the crusade is focused on Christians. And then the second half is really focused on reaching lost people. So I just want to encourage you to encourage others to be part of it. It is not intended just to be for a few churches. This is for anyone and everyone in North Central West Virginia. There are people, a Bible college found out about it and asked if they could come be part of this in North Carolina. So we have folks from other states now that are planning on coming to be part of this crusade. So you don't want to miss what's going to happen during that time. I'm going to pray one more time, and then we'll get right into the Word of God this morning. Father, I thank you for the people before me. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to be called their pastor for these years. I thank you for their love for me. Lord, I thank you that I can magnify your name and teach about the unsearchable riches that are in your Son. Wisdom is of you, not of me. I'm simply a mouthpiece, and I want to be used. Now, Father, you already know the nervousness of my heart this morning. In this entire book of Revelation, the one thing I guess I have dreaded most is what I will address this morning. I know the potential to cause people to be upset. I know the potential for people who might be watching our live stream to be angry. Lord, help me not to fear men's faces. Help me to be obedient to you. Help me, Father, this morning to say things with the right spirit and attitude and a love toward others. But Lord, truth is truth. And I would sin against you if I did not speak truth here this morning. So help me and help each of us as we hear. Bless what's going on in the children's church hour, the manor service to follow, the nursery ministry, everything. Lord, we want you to be pleased. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We began this subject last week. We're going to continue it today. The judgment of the great whore is found here in chapter 17 and chapter 18. In the 17th chapter of this book, you find one of the seven angels that had poured out God's wrath on earth. The last of those judgments, the sealed judgments, the trumpet judgments, and then the final set of judgments, the vial, or as some people call them, the bowl judgments, have now concluded. The angel approaches John and said, I want you to come. I want to basically explain to you why God's wrath is so immensely hot. Why God would do what he did. You know, sometimes when you read the Old Testament and you're reading about what God had Israel do to the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and all these people, wipe them out, man, woman, and child, we have a hard time accepting that, do we not? If we're just honest about it. God, I struggle with that. Until you go back and look and see where God gave them 430 years to change their ways. Now, that's an awful long time to be gracious and patient and kind and forgiving. Mankind will have had 6,000 years at least on this globe to have corrected his ways toward God. And you know and I know, as we deal with people on a daily basis, there are just a lot of people that have no use for God. They have no use for him. And God will pour out his wrath. And so he begins to explain, as we looked at a little bit last week, he begins to explain why God's wrath is so white hot against humanity. And you notice here in the second part of verse 1, it says, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." That's a difficult word. I said that last week. We don't like to use in our vernacular today the word whore. That's a harsh word, a heavy word. God has no problem with saying it. God has no problem for us to understand that God hates whoredom, be it physical or spiritual. He hates it, and he will judge it. We saw last week in verse 5 that the great whore was given a name. Notice verse 5, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots and the abomination of the earth." He said this great whore has a name. And he said it's a mysterious name. When you first lay eyes on it, it's hard to understand why this title is given, but this whore is named Babylon the Great. Now, we learned some things as we saw this individual or this entity, this system. We saw some things last week that this chapter revealed to us. Back in verse 3, she's referred to as a woman. There's no offense to any female in this room. Israel at time is called a woman. We call many things by a sexist type title, you know, long may she wave. We use that in our way of describing certain things or countries, and God does the same thing here. So he refers to her as a woman. In verse 4, it refers to her apparel. And you notice in verse 4, it says that she was arrayed in purple and scarlet colors and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. He gives her description here of her dress. And I mentioned last week that purple was a very expensive material produced in Asia Minor. It was something that was normally only found with those who are of great wealth. It was especially found with those who are of royalty in different countries. Remember again, when Jesus was scourged, that they took Jesus and they plaited a crown of thorns and jammed it into his head. And then they took, after they had scourged him, and laid a purple robe. What were they doing? They said, okay, you claim yourself to be a king. We'll give you the robes of a king. And we'll give you a crown as a king. All in mockery. But purple was the color of royalty. And in many ways, it still is today. Scarlet was used by the high priest of Israel as a choice color. In fact, different systems that use priesthood will use even the color scarlet today in that line of description. The Jewish high priest wore a breastplate, and in that breastplate were different precious gems that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So when you see this description, I think it's easy to conclude this. This whore, this one who has the name of Babylon the Great, sees herself as a royal priestess. That's what the Bible calls you. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he says that we've been washed in the blood of Christ and have been made kings and priests to him. So every man in this room and every woman in this room, if you're born again, if you know the Lord Jesus, you are a king and priest, or a queen and priest before him. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that we are a royal priesthood, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So this individual or this system considers themselves in the same way that God says we are, kings and priests, or a royal priesthood. And she displays herself in this way. In verse 9, we're given another description about this woman. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Well, that's not a very good description, but it's a true description. She is a murderess. She considers herself a royal priestess with the title of Babylon the Great, who murders, puts to death God's people. Verse 9, we're given a description about her location. In verse 9, it says, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Two places in this chapter, he gives the sign, the symbolism, and then interprets it for us. And so he interprets. He said, okay, I'm going to tell you the seven heads, this is what they are. They're seven mountains. This whore, this one called Babylon the Great, who murders God's saints, has a physical location in which she is headquartered, and that is upon seven mountains. And we'll see that later here as we continue. And then in verse 15, he gives a description over whom she ruled. Notice verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, and he's referring back to verse 1, where he said, come hither and I will show thee the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now he explains, he gives the interpretation of that symbolism. He said, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. He said, there are people groups, nations all over the world, tribal groups that cover this planet. So he said, this one who's called the Great Whore, given the name Babylon the Great, has influence over every part of this world. Every nation in this world has influence. And then the last description given, as we saw last week in verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So she has great influence, not only the citizens of the world, but those who control these different nations. This particular entity has great influence over them. Now, you say, what is the great city? Go back to chapter 16. Turn one page back in your Bible. Look at chapter 16 and look at verse 19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of her wrath. So this great city is Babylon, and she bears that same name, Babylon the Great. Now, when we ended last Sunday, I posed a question to you. We're going to look at answering that question this week. I don't know if I said it with these exact words, but these are the words I'll use this morning. What or who is this one called Babylon, or called Babylon the Great? And you notice in verse 5, he said, it's a mystery. And so, as a child of God who is given a priesthood, every one of you are a priest if you're saved, have a responsibility of showing forth his praises, have a responsibility to know him. Every one of us are responsible to study this book. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so for me and you to understand why this title, this name is given to the great whore that's mentioned here in Revelation 17, we've got to go back and look at what God says about Babylon. And so I'm going to have you go back this morning. I want you to go back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. You'll notice behind me a picture of a gentleman, and that's probably the wrong words to use, of a man by the name of Nimrod. He's not mentioned much in the Bible, but what is said about him is very alarming. It's very alarming. And so whether you look at the screen or there at your Bibles, Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, it says, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." Babel is the shortened form of the name Babylon. My name is Jeffrey. Most people, if we talk to me by my first name, they don't say Jeffrey, they say Jeff. Unless my wife is angry with me, then she may say Jeffrey. But other than that, you know, I'm known as Jeff. So Babylon, the shortened form is Babel. So it's the same thing. And the one who started this kingdom is Nimrod. Now, I want you to notice something here in verse 9. He reemphasizes a statement that he makes. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, this is an agricultural type society in the ancient biblical days. So hunting would not be a big deal. In fact, we got a lot of people, men and women, that are avid hunters in this room. I mean, a lot of people hunt. Why would he make this such a big deal? Why would he reemphasize it? "Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord." Part of it is the intent of that statement. And when you look at the word, study the word before, you'll find in the definition that it also means against. So you could look at this verse, and while he is before God and God sees him for what he is, it's also giving us a clue. He is a mighty hunter against the Lord. And you find this not so much in that statement, but what we'll see in a few minutes when we look at chapter 11 of Genesis. This man had an issue with God. Now, you don't have to turn your Bibles, but the very first chapter, in fact, the first two chapters of Genesis talk about creation. We all know who the first man was. It was Adam. We know that God gave him a helpmeet, and her name was Eve. God created them in perfection, gave them a perfect environment, had no rules except for one. People mock at the thought of creation, think it's a mythical story. And I think of the brilliance of God. He didn't give them 10 commandments or 635 statutes, ordinances, and everything else that the Jews had to keep. He didn't give them the Judeo-Christian ethic with all the laws that we have on our books. He just said, "I got one rule only." You see this massive property called Eden? You see all these trees that provide you all types of food for your enjoyment. He said, "Have at it, Adam." In fact, Adam, you can do anything you want. Anything. Except one thing. See that tree right there? It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam, you can actually eat of the tree of life if you want. You can eat of all these other trees. And you can do whatever you want in this place. No rules. No holds barred. Do anything you want. But do not eat of this one tree. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know what it's like to tell a kid, you can have anything you want, but that cookie right there, you can't have that cookie. You know what is going to be on the mind of your child? That cookie. And you slip out of the kitchen, you go down to fold some clothes in the basement, you know what? All he can see or all she can see is that cookie. And that is such a great temptation. I mean, there's 100 million other cookies available, but they want that cookie because you just said, you cannot have that cookie. Adam fell. Adam plunged the world into sin. He had a son. His firstborn was named Cain. They thought, Eve thought that Cain was actually the promise that was made to her by God of a seed that would come and basically redeem them. She thought that that was that seed. He was not. Cain rebelled against God. Cain refused to honor God. And without going into the long story about Cain, most of you are very familiar with what happened to him. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, as he presented his idea of what God would accept, wasn't God's idea, but was his idea. God responded to Cain and said, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Cain, you want to know why I'm rejecting your offering? You want to know why I'm rejecting you right now? Because sin lies at your door. What sin? I personally think it was a sin of his rebellious attitude, his refusal to honor God. He knew how mom and dad got redeemed, if you will, how God shed the blood of an animal to cover their nakedness. He knew that his brother brought an offering of bloodshed for his own sake. Cain said, I'll bring what I want. I'll come with my own works. I'll provide what I want, not necessarily what God wants. And God said, Cain, sin lies at your door. And this is why you've been rejected. Well, we know what happened. He could have changed his way. He could have said, God, you're right. You know what? I got to come through the blood. And by the way, the only way you'll ever get to heaven, the only way you'll ever have your sins forgiven is through the blood. Without the remission of sins, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of your grace. That's it. Only way you come to Jesus Christ. It's not your self-effort. It's not your good works. It's not your Baptist faith. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone and his shed blood. That's it. And I think that was made very clear to Cain. Cain could have at that point said, God, you're right. I believe you and I'm going to come the right way. But he rebelled. He refused. And we know what happened. He murdered his brother. And as you follow the line, you trace the line of the descendants of Cain, they are pictured as the ones who brought in God's extreme judgment on the earth, the first great judgment that wiped out the earth, the great worldwide flood. And you trace that line and you see that those men, the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually, and there was a rebellious attitude toward God. A rebellious attitude toward God. So what did God do? He destroyed them. He destroyed mankind, except for one guy. The Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that he was a righteous man and a man who walked by faith. By faith, Noah. By faith, Noah. And it talks about him building the ark and about him fearing God and honoring God by faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, we're told in the book of Ephesians. There's an interesting statement. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to hear this. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and verse 14. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam, when he fell, became corrupted. And it's almost like it was in his DNA. Just like when I gave birth, well, I didn't give birth exactly, my wife gave birth, but when we gave birth, if you will, to our son Chris, our son Corey, our daughter Chelsea, our daughter Katie, you know what? They bear our image. They have my blood in their veins. They have my name. And they got something else from Daddy Vaughn. They got the curse of sin. They got the curse of sin. Job said in Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And then Job answers his own question. Not one. Your sweet little girl, your sweet little boy, they may be sweet, and you love them, but they are sinners. They were born of the sin nature. Jesus looked at the Jews and said, ye are of your father, the devil. I was watching a religious leader this week, and he said, we are all the children of God. We are all the children of God. And I'm thinking, well, that's not what the Bible says. We're children of wickedness, Ephesians chapter 2 says. We're under condemnation, Romans chapter 5 tells us. We're not children of God. We're children of the devil, Jesus said, John 8:44. There has to be a new birth. You got to be born again or born a second time, right? Amen? Amen. You got to have that. Sin was passed down from Adam to Cain and to Abel, who ended up being righteous. And every son that he bore, every grandchild, great-grandchild, all had the same nature of sin born into them. That second verse of Romans 5, verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." Listen, we don't all sin the same way. Our sins are not necessarily similar, but God says you're all sinners. You may be a good sinner, or you may be a really wicked sinner. You know, we would call people down in the state pen today wicked sinners. But you know what? We're good citizens. So we're good sinners. That's what we are, if we're honest. That's what we are in our natural state until you get born again, until you get born anew from above. But I want you to notice that statement there in verse 14. He said, from Adam to Moses. And I thought to myself, why did not he say from Adam to Noah? Because God wiped out the human race. All those who only thought evil continually, God wiped them out. But God spared Noah because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that tell you about Noah? He found grace, but he was not born in grace. He had a sin nature. And that sin nature was prevalent in Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his sons. And when you cross over from the destruction of the earth through the great flood into now waiting for the second great destruction through fire, listen, all four of those men, Noah and his sons, had the same issue that their forefathers had. They were all born with a sin nature. We're all prone to sin. We all know that. We all know this truth. Not everybody's willing to admit it, but everybody knows that reality, that truth. So here's the point. God said from Adam to Moses, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after Noah, God said, this is prevalent. This is the nature of man. Man is born into sin. We all transgress against God. We all have, in a sense, a rebellious, defiant nature toward God. And he makes this point. So after the flood that saw God spare righteous Noah and his family, sin was embedded still in the nature of man, even in Noah himself. And you see that in Genesis 9. That's why I want you to be turned here. I want you to go look at Genesis chapter 9 for a moment. In Genesis chapter 9, I want you to look at verse 20. Now, this is after the flood. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he blessed, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, making the point that despite this new beginning of sorts with Noah, Noah still had a sin nature. I don't think Noah was trying to rebel against God. I don't think he was shaking his fist in God's face. I'm going to be defiant. I'm going to go out and have myself a drunken stupor. I'm going to go out here to the bar and just live it up. And then I'm going to drive home drunk, and I don't care what any police officer says. You know, that's not what happened here. He just kind of got a little bit lax. Have you ever, in your Christian walk, you're trying to walk in the Spirit, you're trying to do what God tells you, but there's some point a day, a week, a month in your life where you get a little bit lax spiritually and you find yourself doing something that you would never normally do? I've done that. Anybody do that? You're willing to admit it? Yeah, two of us, three of us, we've done that. Listen, we all have done that. Here's Noah. He's a righteous man. God said he's righteous. He's in the Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11. But he had some lax moments, and he found himself getting drunk. And he is naked as a jaybird inside his tent. Now, listen, he's in his own tent. And his son Ham opens the tent door. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. He wanted to say something to his dad. He walks in. I'm sure he did not do it with any ill intent. But once he saw his father's nakedness, the Bible says that Noah, when he awoke from his drunken stupor, he was aware enough to know that his son did something to him. And we can let our minds wonder into what act was committed, and it really doesn't matter. Whatever it was wicked. And Noah cursed his son and his grandson. That nature of sin continues in you and in me until the day we're redeemed. And even after we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, we still have to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to give us victory over this flesh. Do we not? Every single day we've got to rely on His Holy Spirit. Do we not? And that was true with these people. Now, so what's the point of this? Well, I want you to notice Ham's descendants. Go to chapter 6 and look at verse 6. Or chapter 10 rather. Genesis 10. And look at verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan. Drop down to verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. So Ham, who, like his father, had a sin nature, but did a defiant act in violating his father and got cursed for it. That defiant nature is seen to continue in his lineage. His firstborn son is Cush. And then Cush has a son. Now Noah has a grandson named Nimrod. Boy, wouldn't you love if every child and every grandchild would just follow God? That'd be wonderful, but that doesn't always happen, does it? Your children and your grandchildren are born with free wills. I am reminded of what we're told in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. God says, I have raised children and they have rebelled against me. If there's ever a perfect parent who did everything right, it's God. And He says, I still have children that rebel against me. So if you sit here and you have a child or a grandchild that has rebelled against you and rebelled against what is right, don't sit there and blame yourself. Sit here and pray for them. And ask God to do whatever it takes to reach them. Don't play the blame game on yourself. Well, you know, it's all my fault. Well, listen, forget that. Pray. Ask God to do a work in that child or grandchild's life. Now, I'm pointing out to you here, first mention. And there is a theological law, the first mention of things. And the first mention of Babylon is in this account. And the one who set up this kingdom, his name was Nimrod. So this first mention of Babylon found here finds Nimrod as its power. He is the ruler of this kingdom. And he, like his forefather, Cain, had a defiant and a rebellious attitude toward God. You don't necessarily see it here until you get into the next chapter, and then you begin to see it. You notice again in verse 10 of chapter 10, it says, and the beginning of his kingdom, Nimrod's kingdom, was Babel. It was Babylon. And then we find the story of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, look at verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had for a brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. Now, when God had Noah and his son step off that ark, he said, here's your responsibility before me. I want you to go and replenish the earth. Not sit around and build a city. I want you to go out, and this is my task for you, replenish the earth. That was his goal. They refused. And Nimrod, no matter how many years passed the event of the flood it was, Nimrod led the charge to keep the people as one. And you'll notice in verse 4, he said, let us make a name. Let us make a name. What is that supposed to mean? Well, same thing it means to you and me. Hey, I want to make a name for myself. I want to make a name for myself. Listen, I know it sounds almost picky to say that that's wrong, but that's wrong. I'm not here to make a name for myself. And you should not be here to make a name for yourself. God created you not to glorify your name. God created you to glorify His name. That's your task. Whether that comes through winning someone else to Jesus Christ, whether that comes through doing some of the things that He lays on your heart, maybe to serve through a local church like this, to teach a Sunday school class, whatever it may be, God has brought you into salvation to glorify His name. In the book of Revelation, chapter 15, verse 4, you hear these words, who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou alone art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest. You are the one we're to glorify. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure we're created. My job is to bring glory to Him, not to glorify my name, but to glorify His name. That is your job today. When you walk out of this auditorium, you are to go out and glorify His name. You realize that's what Jesus did when He came? And we know who Jesus was. He's called the true God and eternal life. He's called the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was given a name, Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He was God come in the flesh. And yet God come in the flesh operated just like Nick George has to operate, and just like Darby Keeney has to operate, and just like Pastor Vaughn has to operate. Human beings, men. The Bible says He submitted Himself. He humbled Himself. He became obedient. He lived like any other man would live. So He knew what it meant to be tempted. He knew what it meant to get tired. He knew what it meant to get discouraged. He knew and experienced fear. He knew all those things. And while He lived, He depended on God's Holy Spirit. And this is what He said in John 12, 28. Father, glorify Your name. Don't glorify me. Glorify Your name. And He made it plain, I'm here to glorify my Heavenly Father. Harold McRae is here not to glorify Harold McRae. He's here to glorify His Heavenly Father. You are here not to glorify yourself or to make a name for yourself. You are here to glorify His name and make His name grand, to magnify His name, not your own. But that was not the attitude of Nimrod. That was not the attitude of these people. We're here to make a name for ourselves. And God destroyed the works of their hands. So I have a question for you. If you get nothing else out of this, and this is going to be long this morning, I'm just going to be honest. That triple overtime thing, it might be quadruple overtime. But here's a question, if you remember nothing else. Are you trying to make a name for yourself, or are you trying to make the name of your God glorious? Are you trying to make a name for yourself, or are you trying to make the name of your God glorious? So this is the first mention here in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Babylon. And the first example of Babylon is God's judgment upon them. So it's put in a negative content. The second mention of Babylon, I'm not going to have you turn there, go through this kind of quickly, is found in 2 Kings chapter 17. In 2 Kings chapter 17, the northern nation of Israel, Ephraim, or Samaria, sometimes it was referred to, had already gone into captivity. Judah, the southern kingdom, after their civil war, is kind of going toward God. They're not really going toward God. They're on a spiritual decline, but they got a righteous king, and his name is Hezekiah. He was one of the greatest and most godly of the kings of Judah. But Judah did the same thing that Noah did. He got lax one day. Same thing that sometimes I've done, and same things you've done. Sometimes we get spiritually lax. We're not trying to shake our fists and hands at God. We're not trying to be defiant, but we just get lax, and we find sin creeping into the life. And here is Hezekiah, and he allowed sin to creep into his life, and God judged him for it. And in 2 Kings, you find this event happening in 2 Kings chapter 17, the 30th verse. I skipped one here. I'll get back to that. So in 2 Kings chapter 20, about Hezekiah, God judged him, and he said, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." So this is the third mention of Babylon. I'll go back to the second mention of Babylon here in just a moment. But God used the Babylonians to bring judgment on God's people when they went into total rebellion. God said to Israel, he said, or to Judah, he said, "Because you've rebelled against me, because you've been defiant with me, I'm going to use another nation, a foreign nation, a nation that you really don't know well, but I'm going to bring them in, and I'm going to have them crush you. You're going to know destruction, you're going to know death, and you're going to know captivity." Of course, we know they went into captivity for 30 years. That's a third mention. I skipped over the second one. Let me just mention this quickly. The second mention is also found in 2 Kings. It's found in chapter 17. And in that chapter, you find northern Israel has been taken into captivity. And when they're taken into captivity, they're taken in by the world power of the time, the Assyrian Empire. And this was a tactic by all the great empires, whether it was the Assyrians, the Babylonians, any of these great empires. They would take and repopulate countries. "We're going to remove you from your country, put you over here, and we're going to bring people from this country and place them here." It was a way of control. So the Assyrians took people from Babylon after they had removed Jews from the capital city of Samaria, and they brought Babylonians in. Now stick with me. They bring in these Babylonians, and these Babylonians brought something with them. They brought their pagan gods. One of those pagan gods was named Succoth-Benoth. It says in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 30, "The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth." Now, what is Succoth-Benoth? That's a Hebrew rendering of a Babylonian word, and it's talking about a pagan goddess. This pagan goddess, that term, means the tabernacle of daughters or the booth of girls. And bottom line, they were prostituted in pagan forms of worship toward their pagan deity. So they brought that kind of practice among the Jews that still remained in that land and exposed them further into pagan worship. That's the second mention of Babylon. So the first mention is rebellion against God, a defiance with the Babylonians in that city as it began through Nimrod. The second mention is once Babylon becomes an established city, an established place, they begin to worship pagan gods, and they bring the influence toward God's land, God's people. Now the Jews are even more exposed to pagan worship more than ever before. The third mention again is God will use Babylon to bring great judgment to his people because of their personal rebellion. Now you know that God judged the Jews, Judah, for 70 years in Babylon. And during that 70 years, a little more than midway through that 70 years, God ended up judging Babylon itself. And Babylon fell. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 37, you see it on the screen behind me. "And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment and an hissing without an inhabitant." Jeremiah 51, verse 47. "Therefore, behold, the days come that I will do judgment upon the graven images of Babylon and her whole land shall be confounded, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. So the third mention of Babylon is God uses them to bring judgment against God's own people. All these instances, every mention of Babylon in the Bible from here on out is always negative. And the only exception is when a man named Daniel, who dearly loved God, was able to influence a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And I personally believe that when you get to heaven, I think you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar there. When you go back and read carefully the book of Daniel, you see him changing his views on God and begins to go toward God. Well, that's one exception, which tells me something. You live in a corrupt world, right? We live in a world that's defiant against God and rebels against God. But God has saved you by His grace. And God can use you to be a silver lining in someone's whose heart may be rebellious toward Him, but they meet you, and you with your testimony can affect someone and bring them into the kingdom. And I will not be surprised when we get to heaven to find that Nebuchadnezzar is there. Even people in the midst of a terrible system like Babylon, people were still able to be saved, and we praise the Lord for that. Now, I'm going to show you something. This has kind of nothing to do with the message, but in my personal Bible reading today, I want you to see this. Go back to the book of Isaiah, and I want you to go back to chapter... I'm going to forget which chapter it was. I think it's chapter 13. Oh, well, I can't find it real quick. But in the passage I was reading this morning there in the book of Isaiah, it says that Babylon would never be rebuilt. The city of Babylon would never be rebuilt. Now, I've heard some people say, I've read other commentators say, well, Babylon's going to be rebuilt. Babylon is not rebuilt. And whether or not in the future it might be rebuilt really doesn't matter. The point is, the only thing that is in Babylon at this moment are ruins. There is no city of Babylon today. God said, what is that? 1319. Okay. All right. Let me look that real quick. Isaiah 1319. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch their tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. So God judges Babylon and says, you're done. No more. You're gone forever. So all of this history that I'm giving to you, which a lot of you, history bores you. But this is so important. When you go to the teachings of the future events, God brings up Babylon. Well, didn't you just say it's destroyed? Yes, the city of Babylon is destroyed. It's been in ruins for many years. He said it will never be inhabited again. But the spirit of Babylon is found in this one that is referred to as the great whore. As the great whore. Babylon negatively affected people, the people of God, in generations past. And one of those ways you see that effect is what the Jews do as they are in decline. The people of Judah began to worship a pagan god. And she was referred to as the Queen of Heaven. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 17 and 18, you see it on the screen behind me. It says, "See thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." Five times in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah references the worship of this pagan god or goddess called, the Jews called her, the Queen of Heaven. When I was in junior high, or middle school as we refer to it now, I was probably about 12, 13 years of age, rode a school bus, and every day as we were traveling down to the school, we passed a church, and the name of the church was the Queen of Heaven. And I remember I'd been taught, you know, you need to read your Bible, so I apparently had read there in Jeremiah, even though I wasn't completely sure about my salvation yet, I was reading my Bible, and I just remember driving by that daily and thinking, why would anybody name their church the Queen of Heaven when God condemns it? God condemns it, and yet there is a church by that very title that God condemned. One of the things I've noticed as I've read through the Old Testament over the years is this fact, how God's people will blend worship. And I find this in several places in the major and minor prophets. The Jews continued to worship God. They would go to the temple and give their burnt sacrifices. They observe all the holy days, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, all these things that they were supposed to do as good Jews. They step out of the temple and they go up that hill and they would worship false gods. And again, one of these false gods was this one that was referred to as the Queen of Heaven. God hated it. They blended worship. Worshiping that which was not true, worshiping that which was not right, and yet still, quote unquote, maintaining their devotion to Jehovah himself. Listen, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and you're not supposed to have any gods beside me. It's God and him alone in your life. It's Jesus Christ and him alone in your life. God hated it. God judged it. Now I want you to go back with me to Genesis or Revelation chapter 17 again. And when you look at that fifth verse, again, you find this name in verse 5 given to this one that's referred to as the great whore. And it says, the name of this great whore is, yes, it's a mystery, but it's Babylon the Great. So I've taken you back. I've taken you to see the first mention, the second mention, the third mention, and so forth. And throughout everything said about Babylon in the Bible, it is always negative, always against God. And God said, I just want you to know that this one called Babylon the Great has come and corrupted my people. They corrupted Israel. And I think he's telling us here in that same sense, that spirit of Babylon, though the city, the empire itself, was destroyed generations ago, that spirit of Babel is still here among us. Matthew chapter 16 says that Jesus Christ started the church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we know that. We know that Jesus Christ established his church. And Satan, through the course of time, has sought its destruction. But the Bible says the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And I think Satan has understood, I cannot destroy the church. So if you can't destroy something, what would you do if you can't destroy it? You corrupt it. Yeah, somebody just said it. You corrupt it. So through the course of generations, these 2,000 years of the history of the church, it's never been able to be destroyed, although certain empires have attempted to destroy it. It's never worked, but Satan has certainly done plenty to corrupt it. You say, how so? Well, I want you to look here with me on the screen of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. It says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Can I stop here before we read the next verse? God offers simplicity. He does not make salvation hard. He does not make it hard to come into his family. You don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. You don't have to join a bunch of organizations. You don't have to do a bunch of good deeds. He said you simply come by faith, believing that he is the one who can forgive sin and wash you in his own blood. That's it. Again, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's it. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's it. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You don't have to be a Baptist to go to heaven. You don't have to be of any particular faith or religion to go to heaven. God says good works, the keeping of commandments, that will not get you to heaven. It's simple faith in him. And here, as the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, he said, I'm just surprised that people have lost the simplicity that has been found in Christ. The next verse says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with them. I think that's exactly what has happened. The same thing that happened to Jewish society through the influence of the Babylonian system, taking them into worship of false gods. And they thought they were doing right. They told Jeremiah, no, you're telling us not to worship the Queen of Heaven, but we're going to worship the Queen of Heaven anyway because we think we're right. You know, we'll still go to the temple, but we're still going to worship the Queen of Heaven. That same mentality, if you will, is found even in this day and age today. It angers people when you tell them there's only one way to heaven. It angers people when you tell them the only way to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. In the book of Galatians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read this to you quickly. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Folks, I'm just simply saying to you, it was true in the Jewish culture. There was, if you want to use the term gospel, there was another gospel that was infiltrated into Jewish worship that God condemned. And since the church began there through the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, it has been impossible to destroy it, but Satan has done what he can to corrupt it. And many people have been deceived. And what you're seeing here in Revelation chapter 17 is a judgment of a religious system that can use the name of Jesus, claim to preach a gospel, but it's not the gospel. And it's not really Jesus Christ. And he condemns it. So we know this. When we have studied this book, we've talked about the catching away of the bride, the church, the rapture of the bride to heaven before the tribulation period. What's left after that? A bunch of Baptist churches. Oh yeah, there'll be Baptist churches that dot the landscape during the Great Tribulation. There's going to be all kind of churches. And so I'm going to say some things that may be controversial, but I just want you to hear me out. So I'm going to begin with Baptist. There are many, many Baptist groups today, more than you can name. And many of them are extremely corrupt. They no longer preach the simplicity of Christ. They do not preach salvation by grace. They preach a works-based salvation. And now they receive and accept things that God plainly condemns in his word. Again, I've said it before, not far from this place, a Baptist church on their marquee flew the LGBTQ flag, promoting that, having people stand in their pulpit that promote same-sex marriage, promote the homosexual lifestyle, and those things that God's word plainly condemns. Doesn't mean we have to be hateful toward anyone, unkind to anyone, but sin is sin. Just like being critical, just like saying a lie, God condemns those things. There's no way to justify those things. God condemns it. But you have many Baptist churches today that promote those things. There'll be churches of all stripes during that time of the Great Tribulation. There'll be Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches and Episcopalian churches and Lutheran churches. And listen, I came from a non-denominational church. First 11 years of my life, We promoted Bob Jones University. I was a student there for a number of years. And while I was there, they don't do this practice now, but we were there as a non-denominational school. On Sunday mornings, we never left campus to go to other churches. We had church on campus. And we began with a, like we would say, the Bible study hour. And over here in this building were the Episcopalians, and over here were the Lutherans, and over here were the Methodists, and over here were Southern Baptists, and here were the American Baptists, and here were the Independent Baptists, and here were the Pentecostals, and all these different denominations on the campus of Bob Jones University. But they were, as some people would refer to it, as Protestant denominations that at one point believed what you believe, salvation by grace. They believed in the blood atonement. They believed in the virgin birth. And that's why a school like Bob Jones University had that kind of diversity and yet still had the focus being on salvation by grace through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. I know that because I was a student there and experienced that personally. That is not necessarily the case in this day and age. Some of you remember, you're old enough to remember, you go to the Baptist church this Sunday in these small communities, and the next Sunday you go to the Methodist church. It's going to be the same guy preaching. He's going to preach the same thing. This title of this church is a Baptist. This one is a Methodist church. Maybe over here is this, Pentecostal church, whatever it may be. But they basically taught salvation by grace. Some of you are old enough to remember that. If you're younger, you don't remember that. But there was a day among the Protestant groups. That was what Martin Luther emphasized. The just shall live by faith. And that was preached. Yeah, there are differences in all those groups, and that's okay. There's differences between you and me. And that's okay. But one thing you got to get straight. Salvation is by the grace of Jesus Christ through the blood atonement. And in history past, go back 100 years, that was true across many in those groups that were called Protestants. We could argue this. I don't know that I would lump Baptist in with the Protestant movement, but that's another discussion for another day. You get the point, though. And now today, there are a lot of Baptist churches I would never step foot in. There are some Methodist churches I would never step foot in. Lutheran churches, Anglican churches, Congregational churches. I'll never. Why? Because they don't believe in salvation by grace. They don't even believe in the virgin birth. Right down the road, an Episcopalian priest. Don't believe that stuff. Don't believe it. Things have greatly changed as the world has been corrupted by Satan. Bear with me for a few minutes here. There's a group called the World Council of Christian Churches. It's located in Switzerland. I know this because in those first 11 years of my childhood, our pastor, Dr. Harlan Dodell, constantly took a stand against the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches. Today, and you can look this up for yourself, the World Council of Churches focuses on social justice. They focus on things like climate change and reparations and on human sexuality, promoting, transgenderism, homosexuality, same-sex marriage. I was going to read a quote to you from a so-called minister. I will not do that because it's not good. A so-called minister of the gospel. They also have what they call the interreligious dialogue. And in this dialogue, they meet with Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims. And they basically say this, you're all okay the way you are. You're okay the way you are. Everything's okay the way you are. You might be getting a picture here that God hates that. That God does not want you or me to blend ourselves in with people who reject Jesus Christ, who do not see him as sufficient for salvation. He doesn't want that. I was going to show you a little video here, I guess for time's sake. I will skip over that this morning. I've not addressed what has happened in Catholicism, but I can tell you this, Since 1986, from Pope John Paul to the recent popes, there has been a great effort to draw people from all different faiths, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and bring people together at Assisi there in Italy and join hands. And the last pope, not Pope Leo, but the one before that, basically said, we're all okay the way we are. So if you want to come to God as a Buddhist, you can come to God through your Buddhism. You can come to God through Allah. You can come to God, and we're all okay. We're all going to pray together for world peace. Those who are conservative Catholics condemn the Pope, which sounds funny because they say he's the vicar of Christ. He stands in God's stead. When you go to verse 9 of chapter 17, and I'm skipping over a lot of stuff here for time's sake. He said, this great whore, it says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the whore sits or the woman sitteth. There's one location on earth that seems to match that description. I mentioned this several weeks or months ago, that particular city that sits on seven mountains, and it was started, of course, back in the early days of the Roman Empire, is the city of Rome, where there's a city-state located called the Vatican. The Baptists do not have the power of the Catholic Church. The Presbyterians do not have the power of the Catholic Church. The Episcopalians, you name it down the list, they do not have the power, the influence of the Catholic Church. And what seems to be happening is people are being drawn back into the Catholic Church. Many people. This is a issue with young adults. Many are being drawn into Catholicism right now. I mentioned to you several years ago when I was down in Atlanta, I saw these yard signs all over the cities called the Journey Home, and I had no understanding of what that meant. And I happened to watch different religious programming, and there's a particular channel called the Eternal World Television Network, or EWTN. It's conservative Roman Catholics, and it had a program called the Journey Home. And when I saw this journey, I thought, or this program, it's like, oh, that's what these signs are for, the Journey Home. And in it was a Catholic theologian who would interview these three Episcopalian priests who are now returning to Mother Church, these four Baptist pastors who are now returning to Mother Church, these, you know, two Methodists who are now returning to Mother Church. Now, listen to me. Not my words, his. He looked into the camera. This theologian said, if you do not return to the Mother Church, you are cursed. You are cursed. You Baptists, you Episcopalians, you Lutherans, you Methodists, you must return to the Mother Church or you are cursed. They reject salvation by faith alone. The Council of Trent, Session 7, concerning the sacraments in general, Canon 4, they said this, if anyone saith the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them, or without the desire thereof, men obtain through faith alone the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not indeed necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. You say those are flowery words from generations ago. Bottom line, this is what I said. This is what the Council of Trent said. If you do not participate through the Holy Catholic Church and partake in the sacraments, you are cursed. And at this time, Luther has come out and nailed his theses to the wall at Wittenberg and said you are justified by faith alone. And they countered him and said, anybody who believes in salvation through faith alone, you are cursed. And so, conservative, as we would call it, fundamental Catholicism in their true beliefs, believes this. Everybody sitting in this church today is cursed because you refuse to go back to the Mother Church. I believe that there'll be Baptists part of this great whore. I believe there'll be Methodists and Episcopalians and Lutherans and Pentecostals. Do I believe there are people in those churches that are saved? Absolutely. I think there are a bunch of saved Baptist people. I think there are a bunch of saved Methodist people. I think there are a bunch of saved Lutheran people. But those who are not saved, will continue right on. And the one church that has the power to sustain this mentality, if you will, is not the Lutheran Church, the Episcopalian Church, the Baptist Church. It is the Roman Church. I know this may sound offensive. Do I believe there are saved Catholic people? Absolutely. I know that. I know there are saved people. The Bible says if you come to God by faith through Jesus Christ, you're saved. And I believe there are some Catholic people that are getting saved despite what the Mother Church is telling them, despite the fact that they say that's not the way you come to Christ. You have to come through the Holy Catholic Church. You have to confess your sins to a priest. You have to do all these things. And God says no. He said, one day, as I judge the world, he said, you want to know why, John, God is so hard? Because of the corruption that he finds within, we'll just say, the church in general. Not just exclusively the Baptist, but just the church in general. The corruption. You know, I constantly push this. You must be a studier of this book and do not rest solely on what I say. Tom, don't rest solely on what Pastor Vaughn says. You have the Spirit of Christ in you the day you got saved, and God will give you understanding of this book. To anyone who will open themselves to this book, God will give you clarity, especially in the simplicity of Christ. And any system, be it Catholic or Baptist, that comes along and muddles the water and corrupts the water, stay away from it. There are a lot of Baptist churches, I would tell you, never step foot in them. They're corrupt. John, you want to know why God's so hard? Because this great whore, this mystery called Babylon the Great, and as you see through history, the way that corrupted God's people, and in that same spirit corrupting the church today, God said, I'm going to judge it, and I'm going to judge it with great wrath. But you know what? God says, if you know me as your own Savior, you will never face wrath. You'll never face the wrath. And you don't get that by becoming a member of Grace Baptist Church. You get that by becoming a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Praise the Lord for the truth of this book. Praise the Lord that God made it available to every one of us to have this book in our hand and to read it and study it and memorize it and know it and to know Him. Every young man, every young woman, every senior citizen, we need to know this book and we need to know it well. You have need that no man teach you, John said in 1 John chapter 2. I'm only here to enhance what God is already teaching you on a personal level in your own time with Him. God will bring judgment. God will bring judgment. I do not want to preach this today. I don't like doing this. It sounds like, oh, you're just doing nothing but condemning. I'm just telling you what God condemns. I'll just leave it go at that. Bow your heads for just a moment. Now, most of you in this auditorium, members of this church, have a testimony of salvation. That's not the issue. But God tells us in many different aspects to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. God never blesses compromise when it comes to faith. Never. And while we don't have to be mean or cruel-hearted to anyone of any other religious persuasion, we should at all times show the love of Christ to anyone. We do not and are not to condone those things. God is a narrow-minded God that has a big heart and will accept anybody who comes to Him. But Jesus said, you got to come my way. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not by the Baptist church. Not by the Lutheran church. Not by the Catholic church. But through the person of Jesus Christ. So maybe there's someone here this morning that doesn't know Him. You can know Him before you walk through these doors. You can call upon him if you're willing to bring your sin to him. Confess it to him, not to me, but to him. And trust that what he did on Calvary is sufficient to cleanse your sin through his shed blood, and you'll take the opportunity to just trust him. He'll save you. Maybe as a Christian here today, you find it easy to just say, everybody's fine in their own way. So, you know, whatever they believe, they'll probably make it. Listen, that is not the right way to look at it. The people that you rub shoulders with at work and at school and in the neighborhood need to know the truth of the gospel. You don't need to go and condemn them for being in some religious system, but they do need to know the truth of the gospel. So can I ask you, are you telling people about him? Are you telling people about him? If not, why don't you commit yourself today to doing that very thing? Don't fear men's faces. That's what God told Jeremiah. Don't fear men's faces. You do go out and tell them what I tell you. They'll disagree with you. They won't like it. They'll get upset with you. Go out and tell them the truth anyway. Do it with a loving spirit, but go out and tell the truth. So maybe today this might help somebody to just learn to share the truth with someone who needs to hear it. Father, take what has been said and use it for your own purposes in every life here today. You know our hearts. You know us. So, Lord, you deal with me. You deal with each one in the way you choose. In Jesus' name. We'll stand with our heads bowed for just a moment. Just have one verse played this morning. If you want to respond here at this altar, I encourage you to do that. As I often say, you can make an altar right where you stand. Maybe God has spoken to you some way this morning. You just be obedient to him.